going first, and especially after lunch. I'd like, if you would, to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. I want to read the whole chapter. I feel there's a lot of value in reading scripture publicly. One thing we're commanded to, we're exalted to give attention to reading. And I guarantee you're going to get something out of this session, at least the reading of the Word of God, but also has a tremendous effect of calming the preacher's nerves. So there's a lot of values to the public reading of the Scriptures. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servants, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servants, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Again, we believe God will bless the public reading of his precious word. The topic that's been given to me is the marks of a true leader. And what is a leader? Kind of good to just kind of ask some basic questions. Well, one thing for sure is a true leader has followers. If nobody's following you, you're not a leader. I mean, that's just putting it kind of basic, simple. If nobody's following you, you're not a leader. The Lord Jesus was a true leader. He was a leader of men. In fact, he came into contact with men. And these men left everything to follow him. They forsook everything. In fact, one of them, on the most successful day of his secular career, in Luke chapter 5, when Simon Peter had got this great catch of fish, that the Lord said to him, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And Peter left everything and followed him. And of course, in John chapter 10, let me just read it for you, John 10 verse 27, in the context of shepherds, and of course that's the theme of our conference, the shepherding conference, John 10 verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And so again, there's a question that we have to ask. What was it about him that caused men to make radical, life-changing decisions? Leave everything and follow him. And when we think about a leader, there's the example, but there are others too. The Apostle Paul, he influenced men tremendously so that they left everything and went on hazardous journeys to difficult places with him. Obviously, there was something about him that people said, this guy's got something. He's going somewhere. We want to go along for the ride. We want to be part of this mission. Now, of course, Paul would be very careful to say, and he does in Philippians, he talks about follow me as I follow Christ. And everything we say, we want to preface it this way. We need leaders, but we want leaders who are following the Lord Jesus, and then we follow them. It's kind of, for those that are up here from the south who understand this, you know, about guns, you know, you've got two sights. You've got one at the top and you've got one at the end. And when they're both lined up, then you pull the trigger. Well, if our lives are lined up with the life of the Lord Jesus, follow. If it's out of kilter, don't pull the trigger. Don't follow. Don't leave to follow somebody who's out of whack with the Lord Jesus. But very definitely the idea is that a leader is somebody that has followers. People follow. They want to go where this person is going. In fact, one of the things that it says about elders in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3 is that they are meant to be an ensample to follow. Let's just look there. 1 Peter 5, 3, very key passage in connection with oversight, shepherding. 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 3. And it's very interesting when we look at this section. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And that word ensample, it really means a pattern. And the idea is, it's a pattern to follow. The elders are supposed to set, as it were, the pattern that others are to follow by their lives. How they relate to their wives, how they deal with their children, how they live their lives, what they live for. They're meant to be a pattern that others are supposed to follow. So it's very pertinent, really, to ask ourselves the question, is anybody following? Anybody following us? That's an important question. You see, you might have a title, but if nobody's following, you're not a leader. I'm more and more convinced as I go on that the issue of titles is very, very secondary. There are a lot of people in our assemblies that have the title of an elder, but they're not shepherds. And they're not leading, and people are not following. But they've got a title. But that's all they've got. What we're looking for is men that do set the example, that are going somewhere spiritually, that people want to say, yes, I want to follow that pattern. I want to be like him. I want to relate to my wife like he relates to his wife. I want to relate to my children like he does to his children. I want to be involved in the assembly like this man is, and my life to be characterized like his. And so, what's the background to the word leader? What's the etymology? You won't find, certainly our English word leader, it doesn't have Hebrew or Greek origin. It comes from those stubborn English that we've been reminded of. It's an old English word going back to AD 900. And I'm going to have to spell it because I can't pronounce it. It's old English, not current English. L-A-E-D-A-N. And it means to cause to go, to cause to travel. And today the verb to lead means to go before or go with, to show the way. The idea is that he's going somewhere, and others see where he's going and want to go with him. That's the idea of being a leader. Are you going somewhere? As people examine your Christian life, do they say, that man is going somewhere, spiritually? And I want to go along. I want that, you see. That's the idea. It's somebody who's definitely going somewhere. And others, as they see this person going somewhere, going in to cause to go, cause to travel, they see somebody doing that, and they want to go along. They catch the vision. It catches their imagination, and they want to be part of it. I suppose a good question, where do we want to go? Where do we want what direction do you want to see the local assembly going? Where do we want to see things? And if we're kind of unsure about where we want to go, then we're not going to have many followers because they're saying this guy is confused. He doesn't really know where he's going. And so that's the background. Now, one thing that we hear a lot about today is servant leadership. And of course, we acknowledge that, again, from that passage in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, that leaders are not to be despots. They're not to be lording it over God's heritage. And we don't want to see that. In fact, the Lord Jesus was a phenomenal leader. He had a group of men that followed him, that hung on his every word, that wanted to go where he went. They came to him in the first place, and what did they say? We want to be with you. That's what the disciples, they wanted to be with him, to catch some of the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus. And yet we saw that in Scripture, he's the perfect servant. He's the one that took the towel. He's the one that washed the disciples' feet. And so we hear a lot about this term servant leadership and the idea of being a humble servant. And yet we want to acknowledge, too, that there are many men that are humble men and they're also servants, but they're not leaders. Still nobody's following them. In other words, you can be a humble servant, but your life is not leaving sufficient an impression on people that they're saying, I want to go where he's going. So we can't just assume that if we're a servant, that's it. It's going to work automatically. Now, there are many examples of leadership in the Scriptures, in both the Old and the New Testaments, that we could use. In thinking about this, I was in several different directions, because Moses and Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, David, Hezekiah, all in the Old Testament, and of course I'm sure you can think of many others. Of course the Lord Jesus is that perfect example. The Apostle Paul, there are several others, but I want to pick Nehemiah. Now you would say, well, why Nehemiah? Of all the people you could have used as an example, and we're going to pull out seven marks of a true leader from the life of Nehemiah, you might ask the question, why him? Could it be that Nehemiah perhaps best fits our day? Because he's certainly a man for an hour of crisis. The situation amongst the people of God and the place where God has chosen to place his name is in dire condition, isn't it? It's in a state of ruin. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned, the city is a mess. And the people are, well, they're just living there and nobody seems to be bothered about how bad it is. Does that sound familiar? I think it sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because there is a problem today in Christian meetings that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Today is a day of crisis. It is. Many, many assemblies are hanging by a thread. Some are weak and sickly, some are asleep. I mean, that's just the way it is, isn't it? And one of the problems, in fact, if I was to be honest with you, the one that I hear more about than any other as I travel is the problem of leadership. I've had people at conferences come to me weeping about the poor leadership in their assembly. I've had one assembly, I had several people come to me, and they even wonder if one of the elders is even saved. By his behavior, by his conduct. Now, is that an example to follow? If you even question whether the man's a believer? I don't think so. What I'm saying is, this is the issue. We have a tremendous need today for leadership. It's an hour of crisis. We need people who know where they're going. We need people who can see that there's a problem. And we need to be encouraged by godly leadership to rise up and build. That's what we need. So I want to look at seven principles from the life of Nehemiah. And let's just look at the first one. And look at chapter 2 with me for a moment. I want to read a couple of verses. I'm going to just pick out from different chapters certain things, and I'm sure there are more than seven, and there's a lot of preachers here. I mean, you can run with this as much as you want. I'm just kind of things that have stood out to me as I've looked at him as an example. And so verse 11 and 12, he says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon." And the phrase that I want to draw your attention, "Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do." One thing we can say about him, that Nehemiah had a clear vision of God's purpose for his life. He knew what God had put in his heart to do. He knows where he's going, right? I mean, he's got a definite convictions about where he wants to go. Where did it came from? God. That's where he got it from. God had put it in his heart. He knew what he was going to do. Now, he hadn't revealed it to everybody yet, but he knew. And let me say, what did he know? What was it that he knew? I want to suggest that there are some things that stand out to us. If you look at chapter 1, when he heard in verse 2 about the state of things in Jerusalem, Hananiah came and certain brethren, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Immediately you can see where the man's heart is. What is on his heart? The Jews in Jerusalem. We got to put this into our context today. What should be on the heart of leaders amongst God's people? Well, the people of God and the place that God has chosen to place his name. In the Old Testament, it was Jerusalem. In our day, it's the assembly, isn't it? That's where he's chosen. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And so here's a man. He knows what he's about. His convictions are concerning the people of God and the place where God has chosen to place his name. That's what he's about. And he saw things as they were, and he knew how they ought to be. You get that? That's a really critical thing. You see, there's no point traveling around amongst the Lord's people and pretending everything's wonderful when it's obvious to everybody it isn't. We know how it should be, but we also know how it is. He knew the state of things, but he also knew where he wanted it to be. And he had a plan of how to get there from A to B. And certainly that's the idea. A leader clearly has a vision of God's purpose and plan. He knows what the plan for the church is. He knows what it's meant to be. He's read the book. He's got the convictions. And he knows exactly the way it should be. And once he heard about how bad things were, I want you to notice the first thing that he does. Once he realizes, it says in verse 4, "It came to pass when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Nehemiah knew there was a problem. He knew how it ought to be. He knew what God's plan for Jerusalem really was and for his people was. But he also knew that he couldn't make it happen without the power of God. So he's a man of prayer, a man of dependence upon God in prayer. I just wonder, is that one of the areas where leadership needs to take the lead in getting people to see the need of laying hold in God or on God in prayer? It just amazes me. You see assemblies, they're really struggling, all the problems, all the rest of it, and I've been there in some of these things where there are meetings and hours spent in discussion and minutes spent in prayer. And what that's saying is, we can work it out in our natural wisdom. Steve Price said, and when I think of the word shepherd, I think of Steve Price. That man is an elder. Not just local, bigger than that. He cares for sheep wherever he meets them. And one of the things about Steve, when he was in the assembly there in Overland Park, Kansas, I can remember him telling me several years ago that they, as an assembly, had all kinds of problems. It was just a nightmare scenario. And they used to come together and they would talk for several hours and then pray for 10 minutes. And then one day somebody got the bright idea, I think it might have been Steve, let's pray for 3 hours and talk for 10 minutes. And that's what they did. Slowly but surely, God began to answer the cries of his people, and things began to change. People who were problem people left without any, you know, nobody forced them out. They just got up and went. And other people came in that really wanted to labor and work with the work, and all of a sudden the whole scene changed. Somebody was asking me, they wanted to move to an area where there was a healthy assembly, and I mentioned Bible Chapel of Shawnee. She said, you're the third person that mentioned that assembly to me. Is that coincidental? It's a healthy meeting now. Why? Because they know how to lay hold on God in prayer. And Nehemiah, if we had the time to look at this book, you would see that in almost all throughout the book, in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 13, Nehemiah, facing a problem, prays. Now, that all not surprises. You read the book of Acts, what do you see? There's a crisis, there's a problem, what do? Let's have a 5-hour meeting and discuss it. They pray. So, you know, it's one thing to say, well, we understand how things are, and we know where they should be, but unless we really learn to lay hold on God, we'll never get from A to B. We really won't. And as leaders, we won't be able to take people from A to B. So what are we like as an example to the flock, as shepherds, in the area of prayer? Do the congregation where you fellowship, do they look on you as a leader in the area of prayer? Is that what they see in your life? Do they see that when you go to them and you've got a difficulty, the first thing you do is say, well, let's talk to the one person in the universe that knows how to solve it. Do they see that as a natural response, or do you pontificate about your wisdom first? I'm just asking these questions because, you see, this is really, how are we going to see this thing turned around? Well, I want to tell you, all the minds in this room cannot solve the problems in our assemblies. I mean, you go in some of the assemblies and people start talking about all that's going on, and I just come away saying, Lord, I'm beginning to understand what Paul talked about when he talked about the cares of the churches. Just mind-blowing, the difficulties, the complexities of lives of Christians in assembly fellowship is mind-blowing. And their problems are so complex that only God himself can change the situation. And the minute we recognize that, maybe we'll get somewhere. You don't get anything else from this message. Get this. Be a leader in the area of prayer. How do you do that? Well, the idea is being an example. You know where to go. That is, you're going on a journey. Well, do you know your way to the heavenly sanctuary? You know how to go there? Do you go there frequently? Do people see that you go there frequently? And do they see it and say, I want to follow? I like this. I like the way this man acts. Gets a crisis, what does he do? He falls on his face before God. That's what I need to do. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Maybe if we just stop now and have a prayer meeting, that would be probably better, wouldn't it? Because this is really the issue. Are we an ensample to the flock? Are we giving leadership? Do we see the way things are? Are we really being objective about the state of things in our local assemblies? Are we being objective? Now, I don't want to be, you know, I've been accused of being negative and all the rest of it, and maybe I am, I don't know. But I've been in an assembly that was vibrant, where the breaking of bread was like heaven on earth, where souls were getting saved and baptized and received into fellowship on a regular basis, and once you've been there, it's hard to settle for less. It really is. It's hard to settle for kind of a mundanity, a kind of, you know, just This is the way we've always done it, kind of hang on, white knuckle right till the rapture mentality. It's hard to settle down for that. Now maybe you're happy with that. Maybe you think this is it. And you think this is New Testament Christianity. When I read Acts, I say, no, it's not. There's a power about the people of God in Acts that I don't see in many local assemblies. And I'm not a Pentecostalist. But I do believe in the Spirit's power being essential for the life of the assembly. And then secondly, godly leaders have a genuine love for God's people. Look at chapter 5, verse 7. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, you exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. We notice that he is somebody who is trying to protect the flock against those that would bring harm and danger. Those that are abusing and hurting the Lord's people, and the leader cares for his flock, and he wants to make sure that they are protected. Now, again, forgive me, brethren, if I'm talking about a one-man thing, I'm not. I understand and believe plurality with all my heart. But I'm talking about Nehemiah here, so it gives the impression that I'm speaking about a one-man show. I'm not talking about that. If that's what you're getting, clean your ears out. I'm not saying it. What I am saying, though, is that a true shepherd does care for his flock. He's interested in their well-being. And when he sees things that would hurt them and abuse them, he steps in and seeks to protect and preserve them. And so here he's doing this because there are those that are seeking to get usury from them because of the crisis that they're going through. And he has a genuine love for them and their well-being. And, of course, we ask ourselves, where does that come from? Where does that love come from for the flock? Well, I wouldn't suggest to you Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that has been given to us. And also, when the Lord Jesus spoke to the Apostle Peter and gave him his second commission, his first commission was to be a fisher of men, and the second commission, back in John 21, was that of feeding the flock. And you notice how he addressed Peter? Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? You love me, Peter. And Peter was, I think he had learned about spouting his mouth off and making statements, and so he's a bit reserved, and he said, I'm very affectionate towards you. I'm fond of you. But then the Lord said to him, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. What is he saying? I think what he's saying is, if you really love me, you will show your love to me, Peter, by caring for what I care for. And it's good to ask ourselves, as shepherds, do I really love the Lord's people? And do they know it? Do they know, how do you know that God loves you? Because God demonstrated his own love for you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't just words, it was demonstrated in action. How did they know that Nehemiah loved them back here? Well, because when they were in danger of being abused, he stepped in to protect them. He demonstrated his love by getting involved on their behalf for their well-being. And so, do you love the people of God? And is it being demonstrated to them in real life action? Because we're very good at just using words. Things like, I love you, brother, just kind of flows off the lips, doesn't it? But we know when it's really true. When your father dies unsaved, and not one of the elders in your local assembly call you, visit you, or pray with you, you question whether they love you. I'm just being real. That's, you know, and that's happening. This last week I visited a lady, and her and her mother-in-law, they had just buried this woman's husband and the mother-in-law's son. And been to visit them before, and they're from a Baptist congregation, and the lady said the pastor had never been to pray with them during the cancer or since. She didn't have the pastor do the funeral. He wasn't there. And when people are hurting, as shepherds, you've got to be there. Because people have long memories. They remember those things. They remember that at their hour of need, if somebody was there for them. And that will mean more to them than all the sermons you preach, however eloquent they are. Being there in their time of need speaks louder than any message. These are the kind of things where we've got to show we love when there's a crisis on. Third thing about Nehemiah's leadership, one that we can learn from chapter 3, and if we had time, it would be great to read the whole chapter. But this is the chapter where they're rebuilding the walls. And Nehemiah has managed to get everybody involved so that this seeming impossible task, the building of the walls of Jerusalem, he knew he couldn't do it himself. Anybody who's in leadership, one of the first wake-up lessons is you can't do it all yourself. Right? You just, not enough of you to go around. Not enough of any of us to go around the walls of Jerusalem, although some of us are getting pretty big. But we can't span the walls of Jerusalem. It has to be, and a leader has to be somebody who is able to delegate, somebody who can equip and empower, get people involved. Leaders are delegators more than doers, a team player more than a soloist. In the New Testament church context, could we say that somebody who's in leadership is somebody who is seeking consistently to encourage people to discern and discover their gift, to use their gift to get engaged in the local assembly. And a leader, I believe in a true sense of the word, a leader doesn't always acts alone, but always acts with someone else in plurality. In other words, you're going to go visit somebody, take somebody with you. You're going to go, there are young men that are keen in some of our assemblies. We praise God. If you want to look on the bright side of things, there's a lovely crop of serious young believers in assemblies today. We thank God for that. What do we do with them? You go visit somebody at the hospital, take one of these young men with you, and then you show them, you know, how you do it, and then the next time get them to take part. Maybe pray or read the scriptures, or even organize for them to do it beforehand. When you go preaching, take some young first person with you. Get them to open the meeting for you. Get people engaged. This Nehemiah got everybody involved. People doing, and people who, you know, you think square pegs in round holes, some of them were apothecaries, what were they made perfume. And they're clawing stone out of the rubble and rebuilding the wall. I mean, he was able to get people to do things they thought they could never do. And that's one of the skills of leadership, is that they do get people involved. Empowering others, involving them, getting them involved, not being a lone ranger. Also, number 4, godly leaders know how to motivate in a godly manner. Look at chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God that was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So he was able to kind of get them on board, wasn't he? He was, come on, let's do this. This is doable. Look at what God's done in my life. They excised me. Come on, let's do it. And they all said, yeah, let's do it. Let's rise up and build. A leader is able to do that, to challenge people to the cause. That's what Paul did. That's an amazing task, the evangelization of the Roman world. I mean, what a challenge. And yet he was able to challenge men to say, yes, let's do it. And they did. They went with him. We need to ask ourselves, I've been thinking a lot about this recently, about even preaching. I've been asking the question, so what? You know, listening to messages, very informative, lots of information, but at the end of it all, my question is, so what? In other words, what does God want me to do in response to what I've heard? And surely a leader is somebody who can communicate the Word of God in such a way that the question, so what, is answered. And they say, that's what I've got to do. And are people going away from messages that are heard in our assemblies with a definite plan of action to put into practice what they're hearing? It's refreshing when that happens. When people do what is actually encouraged and exalted from the Scriptures. And so again, a godly leader knows how to motivate in a godly way, to get people excited and involved in the things of God, and beyond this idea of just accumulating knowledge, to actually life action involvement. Chapter 4, and again, we could read the whole chapter, but it's one of opposition and discouragement. And one thing that you realize, and I heard this many years ago, and I've never forgotten it, and I think it's a very important message, no true work of God will ever go unopposed. And if we get serious, and we see the way things are, and we see the way they ought to be, and seek to try and move it from A to B, and really get things going, you can guarantee there'll be opposition, there'll be a contest. The enemy will contest it. And here Sanballat rises up, and all kinds of craft and trickery, Tobiah, the Ammonite, all the rest of it, they're all seeking to somehow distract from the purpose that God had called them, which is the rebuilding of the walls. But notice verse 6, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together to the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Despite the opposition, despite the discouragement, despite everything they threw at them, the leader was not distracted, neither were the people, right? We're going to do this. And they did it. They built the wall, and they the leaders, you see, don't throw in the towel very easily. They recognize that opposition will come, but they're courageous, and they keep on keeping on doing the right thing because it's the right thing to do, despite opposition. Also, chapter 5, we've already looked at this verse, but we just mention it again. He says in verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. I consulted with myself. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you exact usury every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Verse 9, also I said, it's not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? One of the things that Nehemiah as a leader is involved in is resolving conflict. And He gets involved in seeking to resolve conflict amongst the people of God. And that includes loving confrontation. It's not good that you do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? And you see that, don't you, in leaders? You see this willingness to confront wrong. In a loving way, in a gracious way, but a leader doesn't ignore the problems and sweep them under the carpet. That's not leadership. That's prolonging the difficulty and allowing it to get worse. Because they don't go away. Here, Nehemiah recognizes there's a problem, and he realized who's responsible, and he's willing, eyeball to eyeball, to confront them lovingly about their wrong conduct. The Apostle Paul did that with Peter, didn't he? Remember when he was refusing to eat with the Gentiles? And it says that Paul withstood Peter to the face. The Lord Jesus did that frequently with the Pharisees. He confronted them. John the Baptist, boy, did he confront. And somehow we've got this idea that Christianity is this kind of, everybody's got to be nice. Well, I mean, you've got to be loving. But, you know, having had 5 children, I love my kids just as much when I confronted their wrong behavior as I did when I was, you know, snuggled up on the couch reading a book to them. I love them just as much. In fact, evidence of the Father's love for us is what? Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He don't just let us go and say, I don't care, you know, you just do your own thing. Because He loves us, He steps in and brings discipline so that we do not continue on in the direction we're going. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for a moment. And again, this is a mark of leadership, and could I say perhaps a lacking mark of leadership today? And maybe, you know, there was a generation before I've heard about, well, I've experienced it, some of the old-timers. I remember once preaching down in Florida, and a gospel hall brother, beloved in the Lord, just about nailed me to the wall after the message because of something I said. And there were days when men knew how to confront. And maybe we shied away from that because some of them weren't the most genteel. You know, they got the idea of the Lord Jesus removing a log. Well, when you're removing, a speck, should I say, out of somebody's eye, you don't keep prodding around. I mean, the eye's very delicate. There's a delicate way of doing it. And maybe some of the brethren in the past weren't quite as delicate. They were prodding. And so maybe we've reacted against that. And so now, I mean, I've heard people say stuff, in assemblies that were just completely wrong and nobody said a word. Just let it go. Let it slide. First, Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. Sorry, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That word admonish is to lovingly confront wrong behavior. And surely one of the responsibilities of godly leadership is a willingness to confront wrong. And to do it in a loving way, with the idea of correction, with the idea of dealing with the problem, resolving the conflict. But all I'm saying is that it's not being a leader to ignore it. That's not leadership. That is lack of leadership. And so often what happens is things get ignored and they develop over years and they get worse. They get bigger problems. They become magnified through the years. And would have been better if they had been dealt with while they were early, if they'd have been nipped in the bud. Well, our seventh point, if you're counting, and that is chapter 13. And again, these are things you're going to have to read in your own time, but this is to do with the breaching of the Sabbath laws. And verse 15, it says, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine grapes and figs, all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. And so what we're saying is godly leaders have God-given convictions and commitments that they will not compromise. So Nehemiah sees people defiling the Sabbath day, and what does he do? His convictions are unwavering. This is God's word. Now, we're not putting anybody on the Sabbath now, different dispensation, but the idea was, we're looking at examples in his life, and what we're saying is, he was a man of deeply held convictions. When some of the Jews were intermarrying, he got involved, and said, you can't do that. And he had these solid biblical convictions that would not be compromised. Now, we need not to be bound by tradition, dare I say it, even brethren tradition. But we ought to be bound to the Scriptures. And if it's in the Word of God, we have to take a stand. Leadership must stand against the pressures that are there today. And I realize one of the topics is the pressures on shepherds. One of them is to go with the flow and do what is happening in evangelicalism in general, and to just kind of swim with the tide rather than stand against it. And Nehemiah was a man of deeply held convictions, so that when he saw them violated by the people of God, he was willing to stand up and speak against it. And we need to have convictions about the Scriptures and about the New Testament pattern for believing and gathering together. And we need to be, as leaders, be those that buy the truth and sell it not. Those that have strong convictions. And I find it kind of interesting. I just know recently a place familiar to me where the midweek meeting, well, the idea was that there's nothing in Scripture about a Wednesday night meeting. Well, there isn't. There's a lot in Scripture about a prayer meeting, though, isn't there? Isn't that one of the four basic food groups, Acts 2, 41 and 42 of the local assembly? So now it's gone. Kind of house groups, do your own thing, no church order. No prayer meeting. No corporate prayer meeting of the assembly. Now, I don't want to be a stick in the mud, but I think that's something worth fighting for, don't you? How do we expect to go forward without a corporate gathering together for prayer as an assembly of God's people? What are we saying? We won't drop the Sunday school, even though that's not a New Testament principle. You talk about it, people get shocked that you would even suggest that, but it isn't a New Testament. It's kind of relatively recent in the overall scheme of things, and it had a good purpose, reaching lost families with the gospel at its time, but now it's just kind of babysitting my kids. That's what it's for now, except my kids don't go. But you see what I'm saying is, you know, we'll drop something that's scriptural and say it's traditional, but the prayer meeting is biblical, but we'll hold on to the Sunday school because that's important. Well, it isn't. In the overall scheme of things, it's not a New Testament principle. So again, we've got to sort out what's traditional and what's biblical. And if it's biblical, a leader knows what the biblical truth is and he stands by it and he won't budge. And so I guess the question to ask, and you know, the so what, if you've been wondering what the so what is, how do we stand up to the criteria of these at least seven principles of leadership, marks of a true leader? How are we doing? Let's be honest. The old Puritans were kind of interesting characters. They saw themselves as physicians of souls. That's how they operated. And part of their purpose in preaching was going for a checkup. You know, to see how we're doing. So how are we doing? How are we doing in the assemblies represented in this room in terms of leadership? The things we've discussed. As leaders, are you men of prayer? Is that evident in your life? Are people following that, catching it, seeing it, and saying, yes, that's vital. I need to be a man of prayer. I need to be just like Brother so-and-so. Do they know that we love them? Do they have a sense that because a true leader genuinely loves the people of God? Are we able to get people involved rather than doing everything ourselves? Do we know how to motivate people to get involved in the cause of the ages? No greater cause than this. Nothing better to give your life for than this. God's assembly. Do we know how to resolve conflict? Are we attempting to do it? We recognize we need the Lord in all these things. Are we persevering despite opposition? And do we have God-given convictions and commitments of New Testament truth that will not budge despite the pressures of the current of the age? May the Lord encourage us to examine our lives in the light of these principles. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, and we look to Thee for blessing during this time of conference together. We recognize we don't want to just have another conference just for the sake of it. We want to hear Thy voice and respond to it appropriately. And so we would pray for help for all the brothers that would minister the Word, for those of us that would listen. Lord, we ask that we'd have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We'll give Thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.